going to be looking at several different passages this morning. If you would like to follow along, the first place we're going to be is 1 Kings chapter 21. That's where we're starting with just one verse in 1 Kings 21. One of the most notable characters in the Old Testament is a prophet named Elijah. And I want to just give a quick summary of some of the experiences in his life, some of the things that he accomplished in God's kingdom. On one occasion, Elijah prayed that it would stop raining, and it didn't. And for 3.5 years, there was no rain until he prayed again and said, God, send rain, and God did. And it was a torrential downpour. Imagine that. Imagine like the weather responding to your prayers. That's pretty amazing. Elijah prayed down fire from heaven on 3 different occasions. The first one was this showdown at Mount Carmel where these false prophets, they put together the sacrifice and they prayed to their false god and nothing happened. And Elijah came and prayed a simple prayer and God sent down fire that consumed the sacrifice and basically proved that he is the one true God and he answers prayer. The other 2 times that Elijah called down fire from heaven were interesting. The king despised Elijah and wanted him dead, so he sent 50 men to where Elijah was staying to arrest him. And Elijah called down fire from heaven, and all 50 men were incinerated instantly. So the king sent another 50 men, and Elijah did the same thing, called down fire from heaven. They were incinerated instantly. The king sent another 50 men, and this time they said, please don't hurt us, we're just here to talk. And so Elijah showed mercy, and they had their conversation. Another time, Elijah outran the king's chariot, which is pretty amazing. After that showdown on Mount Carmel and the rain is pouring down, the king gets in his chariot. He's rushing back to the city, and Elijah ran faster than the chariot, which is really very cool. Another time, he multiplied food for a widow who had no food. He raised a dead boy back to life through his prayers. There was one time when he struck a river with his cloak, and the river parted, and he walked across on dry ground. Elijah was a very amazing man. And one of the other things about him that's really interesting is Elijah never died. He's one of 2 people in the Bible who never experienced death. God took him up to heaven directly in a whirlwind. He never died. Pretty amazing. Of all the things that Elijah is known for, one of the things he is best known for is the fact that he boldly and courageously spoke out against an evil king and his evil wife, and that was Ahab and Jezebel. And I want to give this summary of their reign. We have this from 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 25. Here's what it says. No one else so completely sold himself to what was evil in the Lord's sight as Ahab did under the influence of his wife Jezebel. His worst outrage was worshiping idols just as the Amorites had done, the people whom the Lord had driven out from the land ahead of the Israelites. Pretty fascinating, the language that it uses here, that Ahab sold himself to evil, and he did more evil than any other king before him, and he did so under the influence of his wife. This is a picture of what a marriage should never be. This is a godless couple who brought out the worst in each other. They encouraged deeper evil in each other, and both of them were worse because they were together. And kind of their pattern was this. She was actively evil, and he was passive and pathetic. When he was discouraged, she encouraged evil behavior to encourage him and to cheer him up. When he was defeated by a prophet, she threatened that prophet and wanted to have him killed because he defeated her husband. Whereas Ahab did not actively worship God, she actively invited the worship of false gods into the nation of Israel. These 2 individuals were worse because they were together. He was unwilling to lead. She was more than willing to lead, but always she led into deeper and deeper evil. We have a little bit more detail in 1 Kings chapter 16, just a couple of verses here, starting in verse 29. It says, Ahab, son of Omri, began to rule over Israel in the 38th year of King Asa's reign in Judah. He reigned in Samaria 22 years. But Ahab, son of Omri, did what was evil in the Lord's sight even more than any of the kings before him. And as though it were not enough to follow the sinful example of Jeroboam, he married Jezebel, the daughter of King Ethbaal of the Sidonians, and he began to bow down in worship of Baal. First, Ahab built a temple and an altar for Baal in Samaria. Then he set up an Asherah pole. He did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than any of the other kings before him. So twice in this passage, it tells us he did more evil, provoked God to more anger than any other king before him. It tells us the same thing in chapter 21. He did more evil than any other king before him. And it says that Jezebel, his wife, was a key factor in this. This couple stands as a warning to us of what can happen when a couple does not actively follow God. When a man will not be the spiritual leader of his family, and when the wife will not follow his leadership. There's a couple of key warnings I want to draw out from their lives. Three key areas that I think we need to be aware of where they stand as a warning to us. Without going into tons of details, first of all, they rejected correction. God sent Elijah the prophet to correct them multiple times for their sinful behavior, and every time they were not willing to listen to him. Instead of listening, they threatened him, they accused him, and tried to have him killed. They were not willing to be corrected by God. The second warning is this: they lived selfishly. There was one occasion where Ahab saw a vineyard that he wanted to own, and he talked to the owner, and the man said, "No, it's been in my family for generations. I don't want to sell it." And so Ahab goes back to the palace sulking and pouting about the whole thing. His wife Jezebel sees this, and she says, "Hey, you're the king. You should be able to get whatever you want to." So she orchestrated things where some people falsely accused the owner of the vineyard, and they executed him. And so Ahab gets the vineyard for himself. That's the way these people were. They weren't willing to sacrifice anything to serve the people they were supposed to serve. Instead, they sacrificed people so they could serve themselves and get what they wanted. They lived selfish lives. And the third warning from them is that they had the wrong priorities. And what I mean by that is they did not worship God. They worshiped idols. They worshiped false gods. Other things were more valuable to them, more important to them than God was. Now, looking at those three examples, what does that have to do with any of us? I'm assuming that none of us here are going around threatening prophets of God and trying to have them murdered. I would hope not, anyways. I'm also assuming none of us here have ever had somebody executed so that we could take their property. Probably none of you have ever done that. And I'm also assuming none of us have gold statues set up in our houses that we're going to go back home after church and bow down and worship. Probably that doesn't really apply to anyone here. But here's the point, and here's the warning from these people. They made it easy for each other to disobey God. They justified sin in each other's lives. Let me give you this illustration. You've probably been in this situation, I think all of us have, where you're tempted to do something that you know is wrong. And there's that thing inside of you that says, "No, I'm not going to do that." But then there's another person in your life that kind of nudges you into that direction. Maybe they say something like, "That's not that big of a deal, just go ahead." Or maybe they themselves do it, and the fact that they did it kind of gives you permission. You ever been in those situations? And because of what somebody else says or does, it gives you that nudge in the direction, and you end up doing something you know is wrong. That's what these two were to each other constantly. They were that nudge deeper into evil and further away from God. And the warning to us is this: if we are not actively pursuing God, if we are not growing spiritually in our own lives, then we can actually become that nudge for those closest to us. We've been talking for a couple of weeks now about God's purpose for marriage. And one of the things I want to add to that is this: that part of God's purpose for marriage is spiritual oneness. And here's what I mean by that. Spiritual oneness means both husband and wife are growing spiritually and pursuing God together. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that both husband and wife are at the same place as far as their spiritual maturity, but what it does mean is this: they're both moving in the same direction. They're both pursuing spiritual growth, and they're both encouraging spiritual growth in one another. I want you to notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. He says this: "For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church." So he says, husbands, our job, part of our job as husbands, is to love our wives in the same way as Christ loves us. What does that look like? He says he gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. You know what that tells me? That tells me that our spiritual health matters to Jesus, right? That matters to him. That's really important to him, that we are spiritually healthy. And since he is our example, what that means for us as husbands, the spiritual health of our wives should matter to us. The spiritual health of our wives should be a priority to us. Because marriage is not just about romance and sex and paying bills and raising kids and managing to-do lists. It's also about spiritual growth and spiritual health. Our spiritual growth and the spiritual growth of others in our household should be a priority in all of our marriages. Take a look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul gives us some encouragement here and some guidance on a couple of things. 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 12. He says, "Now I will speak to the rest of you, though I do not have a direct command from the Lord. If a fellow believer has a wife who is not a believer, and she's willing to continue living with him, he must not leave her. And if a believing woman has a husband who's not a believer, and he's willing to continue living with her, she must not leave him." You understand what he's saying, right? He's saying if you're in a situation where you let's say you got married, and you became a believer and your spouse didn't, what are you supposed to do with that? Well, you stay together. You don't separate just because you're a believer and your spouse isn't. Why not? Take a look at what he says in verse 14. He says, "The believing wife brings holiness to her marriage, and the believing husband brings holiness to his marriage. Otherwise, your children would not be holy, but now they are holy." And then verse 16, he says, "Don't you wives realize that your husbands might be saved because of you? And don't you husbands realize that your wives might be saved because of you?" What's he saying here? He's saying, as a believer, you have influence. You have influence in your home. You have influence in the life of your spouse and the life of your kids. So he's saying, use it. Make sure that you are actively influencing your family members into a deeper walk with Christ. If you're living out your faith, he says, you bring holiness into your marriage. That's an amazing statement. In other words, if you're living out your faith, that's going to have an impact on your marriage and on your spouse and on your kids, whether you see it, whether it's obvious to or not, it's going to have an impact. Now, the opposite is also true. If I call myself a believer, but I'm not actually living as a believer, I'm not pursuing growth, I'm not pursuing depth in my walk with Christ, then I'm actually harming my family because I'm setting a negative example of what it looks like to follow Christ, and I'm actually pushing them further away from him instead of closer. But if we live out that life, if we live out what it means to follow Christ, we are bringing the presence of God into our home and influencing our spouse and our kids, whether we realize it or not. Imagine a home where both husband and wife are doing this. Both are bringing holiness into their marriage, where both the husband and wife are living out their faith, influencing each other to grow deeper in their faith, to grow deeper in worship and in serving God, in living daily what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit and doing that consistently. If both husband and wife were doing that, that is what a godly marriage, that is what spiritual oneness looks like. And we need this. I want to encourage you, don't be passive in your spiritual life. Somehow we came to this understanding of what it means to be a Christian. I don't know where this came from. I think it's a strictly American version of Christianity that says, well, my relationship with God, that's personal. No, it's not. Your relationship with God is not just between you and God. You won't find any place where Jesus says, no, keep it secret. This is just between you and me. You won't find that anywhere in Scripture. Our relationship with God is not private. It's not just between me and God. It needs to be shared. It needs to be lived out, and it needs to be talked about, especially with your spouse and with your kids in your family. So I encourage you, in your families, with your spouses, talk together about what God's teaching you. What are the things he's working on in your life? What are you learning? As you read the scriptures, what grabs your attention? What questions come to mind? What challenges you? What do you struggle with? Where are you spiritually and how are you growing? Talk together about those things as a family. That's how you help each other to grow deeper in your walk with Christ. So again, notice here, he says you bring holiness into your marriage. And he says if your spouse is not a believer, the most likely reason for them to one day become a believer is you. Because you are living out what it looks like to follow Christ. Your spiritual life has an impact on those closest to you, either positive or negative. Now, I want to go back to something because he also mentions kids here. So I want to go back to Ahab and Jezebel for just a minute. In 1 Kings 21, we looked at that one verse that kind of gives this summary. It says, "No one sold himself so completely to evil as Ahab did under the influence of his wife Jezebel." That's in chapter 21. In chapter 22, we're introduced to their son, Ahaziah. And look at the summary of their son's life. Here's what it says. "But he did what was evil in the Lord's sight, following the example of his father and mother, and the example of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who led Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him, provoking the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, just as his father had done." I want you to notice those key phrases there. that this man did evil in God's sight, following the example of his father and mother, Ahab and Jezebel. It says that he provoked the anger of the Lord just as his father had done. In other words, he followed the example his parents set for him. Because what our parents do, how they live and how they behave, that tells us what the norm is. That tells us how life is supposed to be lived. And their evil, their decisions, their rejection of God, their disobedience against God, it didn't only affect them. It affected their child. It harmed their child. It cursed their child and set him up to disbelieve and disobey God also. Now we see the opposite example of this a few verses beforehand with King Jehoshaphat. Look at verse 43. It says, Jehoshaphat was a good king following the example of his father, Asa. The point is this, what we do spiritually has an impact on other people, especially our spouses and our kids and our grandkids. So I urge you, pay attention to your spiritual growth for your sake, but also for the sake of those closest to you. Because your growth not only affects you, your growth also affects your spouse and your kids and your grandkids. And in the same way, a lack of growth, spiritual distance from God, apathy, prayerlessness, bitterness over past hurts, all of that, it not only harms you, it harms those who are closest to you as well. So place high value on your spiritual growth. Now, I want to point out an important pattern here. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at a few verses here. There's a fairly common pattern that has become established among believers for a very long time, and it has a very long history. The Bible over and over again tells us that as husbands, we are called to be the spiritual leaders in the home, and that our wives are to follow our leadership in the home. The problem is we both struggle to actually do those things. And that goes way back to the garden, where we have Eve actively disobeying God and just taking the fruit and eating it. And we have Adam passively standing there, not being a leader, but just standing there and watching it happen. And as a pastor for over 3 decades now, I've seen this in marriage after marriage. So many believing marriages, especially in this area of spiritual growth, where the husband is unwilling to be the spiritual leader and the wife ends up leading the family. And can also end up becoming overly controlling in that area. And it's not an intentional thing. It's a pattern that we fall into. And it's a pattern that has got to be broken. So I want to say a few words to the wives and then to the husbands. First of all, to the wives. Ladies, if your husband is not stepping up as the spiritual leader, I urge you to pray for him and not to push him. Don't harangue him about all the things he's doing wrong, all the things he should be doing that he's not doing, all the mistakes he's making. If you do that, he's going to pull away from you, I guarantee it. The best thing to do is to pray for him and also to submit to his leadership in the smaller things. Because as you do that, that establishes a foundation of trust and respect, and it also shows him that you're willing to follow him in the larger things as well. I want you to notice what Peter tells us here in 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 1. Here's what it says. In the same way, you wives must accept the authority of your husbands. Then, even if some refuse to obey the good news, your godly lives will speak to them without any words. They will be won over by observing your pure and reverent lives. You see what he's saying here? He's saying your actions matter. The way you respond to your husband matters. That's a really big deal. He says your godly lives will speak to them without any words. In other words, words aren't going to have as much of an impact as actions. He's saying show them by your actions. Don't use your words to attack and undermine and belittle. Show them by your actions that you respect them and that you're willing to follow his lead. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. Look at what he goes on to say, starting in verse 3. He says, don't be concerned about the outward beauty of fancy hairstyles, expensive jewelry, or beautiful clothes. You should clothe yourselves instead with the beauty that comes from within, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God. This is how the holy women of old made themselves beautiful. Now, let me just pause here and point out, he's not saying women, don't ever dress up, don't do your, he's not saying that. He's not saying don't do those things. He's saying that's not the priority. He's saying the priority is the example that you set. That's the priority. And notice the last thing he says here. He says they put their trust in God and accepted the authority of their husbands. I want to focus on where he says they put their trust in God. If your husband is not living the way a husband should, he says, trust in God. In other words, you don't have to take things into your own hands. God has not called you to change your husband, to fix your husband, to control your husband, or to shame him into doing the things you want him to do. What God calls you to do is to trust in God to bring about the changes in your husband's life that need to happen. And a big part of trusting in God, the best way that that is expressed is through our prayer lives. So ladies, if you see things missing in your husband's life, and maybe you've talked about it, and his response has been either passive or stubborn and resistant, I encourage you, don't keep pushing him. Let me just give you an insight onto men, and the men really agreed with this in the first service. So as men, we have an incredible capacity to dig in. We have this ability to have a conversation with you, and as you're pointing out things we need to change, for us to say, yep, I agree, 100% on board, you are absolutely right, and then to do nothing whatsoever, right? This is absolutely true. It's one of our weaknesses. We can be very stubborn. We can be very resistant, especially when we sense that someone is trying to change us or trying to push us into something or trying to control us in some way. We tend to dig in our heels and become incredibly resistant. So that's a losing battle for both sides. That's why he says, trust in God. Because prayer, your husband can't resist that. Your husband can't make you stop praying for him. You can do that no matter what. And trusting in God means this. It means you're trusting God to do the work in your husband that needs to be done without you trying to do that. And basically prayer is this. It's going to God and saying, okay, God, I'm done trying. I'm not going to fix him. He's in your hands now. Go get him. That's what prayer is. And that's very powerful. But the second part of that, what he talks about here, is living out in your own life what it looks like to have a vibrant walk with Christ. Living that out and not judging him. In other words, not saying, well, here's what you should be doing. Look at me. Look at what I'm doing. You should be doing this. No, no, no. Just live it out and let God use your example to create a hunger in him. Because as he sees what God's doing in your life, he recognizes that's something I want in my life, and it creates that hunger. So that's what Peter says, do that. Trust in God and live out a godly example. Now, what about for husbands? Men, if your wife is not following your lead, you need to lead anyways. I want you to look at what he says in verse 7 to men. There are several things here. He says, in the same way, you husbands must give honor to your wives. Treat your wife with understanding as you live together. She may be weaker than you are, but she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. Treat her as you should, so your prayers will not be hindered. I want you to notice that last part there. Treat her as you should, so your prayers will not be hindered. You understand what he's saying here, men? If we're not treating our wives the way we're called to, that's going to mess up our prayer lives. That's an important warning for us to pay attention to. So I want to draw out just a couple of things here that Peter tells us about how we are to live as husbands. First of all, just a couple of key words here. First of all, he says, give honor to your wives. Honor. That word honor literally means to place high value on something. It means to treat something as precious, to treat something as valuable. And what he's saying is, men, that's how we are to treat our wives, to treat our wives as of utmost value to us. And think about value. When you think about value, that means we protect it, right? Something that is valuable to you, you're going to protect it. You're going to put it in a safe. You're going to, you know, lock and load. You're going to lock your doors. Whatever it is, when something matters to you, when it's valuable to you, you protect it. You guard it. Let me just give you an example. The first time that I got engaged, and just most of you don't know this story, but I was engaged twice before Sheila and I ever met. That's another story for another time. But the first time I got engaged, I go into the jewelry store. I was a college student at the time. And just so you ladies know, as men, we are clueless when it comes to jewelry, okay? Amen. We don't know the value of things. We have no idea what's good, what looks good, what's right. It's just a thing. So
ring.
I got that exactly right. So I walk into this jewelry store, and I'm obviously a college kid, which means I have no money and I have no clue. So I walk in, I'm looking at these rings, and this lady comes over to try to help me. And she says, let me show you some of our, you know, more affordable rings over here. And she takes, you know, there's just one, it's like a quarter carat diamond, and there's a half carat. And I'm like, no, 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 you don't understand. We're not doing fractions of anything. We're not doing quarter anything. This girl means a lot to me. I want something really nice. So I pick out this 1 carat diamond ring, Princess Cut, really nice looking ring. And I was like, that's the one. How much? And when she told me how much, I was working at Domino's Pizza at the time. I'm like, I would have to work for 40 years to be able to afford this thing, right? I walked out of there with one of the smallest diamonds they had. I think it was like a quarter carat diamond ring. And that ring, when I first saw it, I was like, this is worthless. This is so tiny. It's nothing. But after I paid for it, when I walked out of there, I guarded that thing with my life because I paid a lot of money for it, right? And in the same way, he's saying, men, honor your wives. Here's what that means. Recognize how valuable your wife is. Recognize that she is somebody of incredible worth, and she needs to be protected. She deserves to be protected and loved unconditionally by you as a man. That's what God calls us to. He goes on to say this. He says, treat your wife with understanding. Here's what that means. It means treat your wife with an understanding of what she needs, and then respond to her accordingly. In other words, as husbands, our wife's needs and desires, their gifts, their abilities, that should matter to us as husbands. And it's not just, well, okay, I provide for my family. I make the money. I bring home the bacon. I put food on the table. That's great. Fantastic. Do that. But that's not all that's required of us. Understanding our wives' needs, it also means that we provide what they need from us emotionally and spiritually. Men, do you know that? Do you understand what your wife needs from you emotionally? Do you understand what she needs from you spiritually? Understand what that is and make sure you're providing that for her. That is part of our calling as husbands. Now, I know that whenever we talk about men understanding women, things can get a little complicated, can't they? So we have memes like this. This book, this is the How to Understand Women book. That's, right? Here's my favorite one. The difference between men and women. This top little machine here, this is the man. It's just an on-off switch. And this is the woman. Right? We're just different from each other, right? And I got to tell you this, because I noticed this last night during the prom. There were several songs where there's a whole bunch of women up there dancing and having fun, and all the guys were just standing around or we're sitting down. And I had a conversation with a couple of guys. I was like, this happens all the time. There's no song on the planet where you're going to have a bunch of guys up there dancing and all the women are sitting back, right? We're just different. We just respond to things differently. So it's just a fact of life that women are more complex than men are. As men, we're very simple. We want food, sex, football, and sleep, and we're good, right? Like those four things, and we're set. We're, all of our needs are met. Women are a little more complicated than that, right? Now, that's not a bad thing. It's just the way God created us. We're just different from each other. And I know as men, we can have this tendency to say, you know, women are way too complicated. Women can say men are way too simplistic. We need to learn to get along with that. So here's what that means as men. If you say, well, I can't understand my wife, she's too complicated, here's what that means. You have a mission now. God has given you an assignment, and that assignment is to grow in your understanding of your wife. It's a journey of discovery. So the fact that our wives tend to be more complex than us, that's not a bad thing. That makes life really interesting. And it gives us an opportunity to say, okay, I have the rest of my life to learn more about her so I can understand her better, so I can provide for her needs, and so I can love her and honor her the way God calls me to. He says, men, treat your wives with understanding. Last one here, he says, she may be weaker than you are, but she's your equal partner. He's referring to physical strength here. And the point is not to demean women in any way. The point is this. As men, God has given us authority in the home. And that authority, this is a reminder to us that that authority is meant to protect our wives, not to domineer them and not to bully them. He's saying, men, make sure that you use your authority in the right way, not in a selfish way, not in a demanding way, but use it in a way that shows you understand your wife and her needs. Use it in a way that shows you place high value on your wife. In other words, a man who loves his wife will protect her, honor her, value her, and help her to grow spiritually. He says she's your equal partner. That means, men, we need to respect our wives' opinions, to value their wisdom, to be considerate of their needs, and to demonstrate through our words and our actions what sacrificial love looks like. That is what a healthy marriage looks like. When both men and women are living out what Peter talks about in these verses, that is a Christ-centered spiritual oneness marriage, where we have Ahab and Jezebel, who brought out the worst in each other. In a godly marriage, we bring out the best in each other. Where Ahab and Jezebel encourage each other towards more evil and more opposition to God, in a healthy marriage, we encourage growth. We encourage a deeper love for God, deeper following of Him, a deeper priority on what it means to walk and to live with Him. Where Ahab and Jezebel influenced their son to become this evil and selfish tyrant who worshiped demons and opposed God's people, in a godly marriage, that means we train our kids. We demonstrate for them, here's what it looks like to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what a healthy marriage looks like. A healthy marriage is a marriage where a man is not spiritually passive, but spiritually passionate. And he provides selfless leadership to his wife that understands her needs and helps her to grow in her walk with Christ. It's where the wife doesn't try to control or change her husband, but she trusts in God and she submits to the authority of her husband. That is what spiritual oneness looks like. So back to Elijah. This amazing man of God who stood against an evil king and his wife, who spoke prophecies at the command of God, who did things that were literally impossible, but God empowered him to do those things. This man who saw dramatic, miraculous answers to prayer that impacted an entire nation. We look at people like that and we say, he must have had some special connection to God that we can't have. There must have been something unique about him. There must have been something that he had that I don't have and never can have. That tends to be our conclusion when we look at stories like that. I want you to see what James tells us in James chapter 5 about Elijah. He says this, Elijah was as human as we are. And yet when he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, none fell for 3.5 years. Then when he prayed again, the sky sent down rain and the earth began to yield its crops. You see what he's saying here? Elijah was no different from you and I, except for this. He was a man of prayer. You and I pray to the same God Elijah prayed to. So when you pray for your spouse, when you pray for your kids, when you pray for the health of your marriage, when you pray for your family, understand you're speaking to the same God that Elijah spoke to. You're speaking to the same God who demonstrated his power in front of an entire nation by bringing down fire to consume a sacrifice and to put to shame these false demon-possessed prophets in front of an entire nation. And he did it in response to a simple prayer that Elijah prayed. You're praying to that same God. You're praying to the same God who split a river in two and so that one man could walk across on dry ground. And he did it because Elijah asked him to. You're praying to the same God who empowered Elijah to raise a dead child back to life because Elijah prayed. You're praying to the same God who multiplied food for a starving widow because Elijah prayed. He was just as human as you and I are. And you and I have the same access to the same powerful God as he did through prayer. I want you to see what James says right before he tells us about Elijah. Look at verse 16. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. In other words, this prayer life that he talks about with Elijah is just as available to every single one of us as it was to him. So I encourage you, pray for your marriage. Pray for your spouse. Pray for your kids, pray for your grandkids, because God has a plan for them. And that plan is realized through us being earnest in our prayer lives. And earnest means this, it means we don't give up. It means we keep on praying. It's not one and done. We keep on praying and we say, I'm going to keep pounding on the doors of heaven until the answer comes. God, I'm going to pray earnestly and I'm going to see you do amazing things, things that absolutely blow my mind because you are powerful and I will not give up praying until those answers come. So God, help us to be those people. You've called us to be men and women of prayer. Help us to live out the calling you've placed on our lives as husbands, as wives, as fathers, as mothers, as grandparents. Lord, there are things that you want to do. Our families don't exist just for us. They exist for the generations. They exist for the nation around us to have a deep and abiding impact. So God, I pray that our families, every family represented in this church, Lord, that we would be lights shining in the darkness. That we would choose to live out what it means to love you, to honor you, to serve you, to walk in the fullness of your spirit. And because of that, our families will be transformed and neighborhoods and nations will be transformed because we are living the life you've called us to live. Thank you so much, Lord, that you call us to something far beyond ourselves and you empower us to do that through your indwelling Holy Spirit and through the invitation of prayer. So, Lord, we say yes to you and pray that you will use us for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.